We're turning again in the Word of God, this time to the Gospel of Luke and the chapter number 23. We've been singing of the cross again, and it is the Word that always laid upon my heart to turn you again to the cross. Now, this time perhaps not so much to the doctrines and the theology of the cross as to the event itself. I want to look together at the words of Luke 23, and we're going to start at verse number 32. Chapter 23, the Gospel of Luke, and verse number 32. And let's again give attention to the reading of the inspired Word of God. "And there were also two other malefactors led with him," and that is Jesus, "to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, the malefactors one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Amen. May God bless this tremendously solemn portion of the Word to your hearts tonight, for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we're again met in thy presence. We've met, O Lord, with thy word open before us now. And our prayer, O Lord, is again the same as it is each and every night, that you, O God, will come and speak in the word. Dear Father, speak to souls. By the power of the Spirit of God, do that work of regeneration in some unconverted soul. And dear Father, do the work of edification in all of our souls. And dear Father, whether our need would be salvation or sanctification, you would build us up in the things of God tonight, in the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the blessed privilege of being met in the house of God with the people of God around the Word of God. Help us to treasure these experiences. And dear Father, we pray that we'd have the joy, oh, the joy that would echo in heaven, of a sinner repenting tonight. Come and do that work for the glory and honour of Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I was preparing this morning to come and preach tonight, and I was thinking about one of the young men in our congregation in Ballinagurney, without knowing he'd be here tonight. It's good to see him here this evening. But we were doing some doors together during the summertime over in Kilmore, just outside of between Armagh and Portadown. And we were chatting about the nature of doing the doors, and in our discussion I mentioned to him, I said, are you ever surprised at how often preachers warn the congregation against trusting in their works? I'm sure if you're a member of this congregation, you will echo the same, that virtually every week you will hear a warning from the pulpit about the danger of trusting in your own efforts. And the simple reason, I believe, why we do so is because there are so many people who are trusting to some degree in their own efforts. And we were discussing this in the doors, and that's some sort of paraphrase of discussion, but it was apparent even that night, that night by night, door by door, you didn't have to go very far before you found someone who to some degree was resting in their own efforts to get them into heaven to be with the Lord. The Bible couldn't be clearer tonight. It is by grace are ye saved. It is through faith, and it is not of works. You want to find that text? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. But you knock any door in any part of Northern Ireland, and you will not go too far before you'll meet people who at least in part are resting their hopes of heaven on their own efforts. You ask the question, are you going to heaven? And the response will often be, I hope so. You tend to follow that question up by asking the question, well, why are you hoping so? Oh, the answers will often vary. One standard answer will be, well, I'm not a bad person. You know, actually, when those words, they sound somewhat humble, but what that person's really saying is, I'm really quite a good person. That's what really mean in that statement. Others may say, well, I'm doing my best to please God. Others may respond in light of their religious performance. I go to church, I've been baptized, I take the sacraments, whatever it may be. But if God would look upon sinners with favour due to any efforts that they make, even if only a little part, or if only due to something we do, salvation is not by grace. If we are under God's favour, due to anything we do, then salvation is not by grace. Can I ask you a simple question tonight? Are you going to heaven? And if you are going to heaven, or you believe you're going to heaven tonight, can I ask you a simple question? Well, why are you going to heaven? You just take a time now to answer that question. What would you say? I'm not asking you to call out or put your hand up or write it down. I'm just asking in the privacy of your own heart. What would you say to that question if I came knocking your door? What hope do you have, heaven? Well, if your answer has begun with the words, because I, you either don't understand what you're saying or you're not saved. The tendency in all of our souls is to look at something we have done or something we are to be the matter whereby we believe we're going to go to heaven to be with God. The Bible makes it very clear that the only hope that you or I have of heaven is only because of what God has done in Christ. And only because of what God has done in our souls whereby we've accepted Christ. Because I is never the answer of a mature child of God. And one man who will tell you that is the case is the malefactor on the cross. The thief on the cross is one man who, if you would ask him, would make it very clear that the only reason he's in heaven is because of what Christ has done for his soul. I want to look at this narrative, this story together tonight, and draw out some lessons, some conclusions, but really focusing upon this subject that the salvation of any sinner, you or me or whoever it may be, our salvation is only by grace. I want you to think, first of all, about the context. And I've really just given five words to lead our way through the portion of God's Word that I've read with you this evening. The first thing is the context. Now, of course, the context of this portion of God's Word is the cross of Christ. It is the events that happened on Calvary's Hill at that particularly epical time in redemptive history. We have read of the central event in the history of the entire world. We have read of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you read this context, I want to remind you again that this event is not outside the control and will of God. This event is not some accident of history. This event is not because wicked men took a dislike to the man Jesus Acts 2 and Acts 4 make it very clear that whilst they are responsible for their wickedness, they're under the almighty control of a sovereign God. This event was planned before eternity. Christ Jesus is described as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And in so doing, every single detail of this event was planned by God. Thus, many hundreds of years prior to this event, the prophet Isaiah prophesied of the Lord's suffering servant by saying, he was numbered with the transgressors. And thus, as you read Luke chapter 23, you're reading an account that emphasizes the truth of God's word. God prophesied hundreds of years before the events of this occurrence and how there would be malefactors around the Lord as he's numbered with the transgressors. Please don't miss this detail. Don't miss this aspect of the Lord's humiliation. You know, if you are to be made rich, you being made rich will only by Christ being made poor. That though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And the one who was born, as it were, among the animals, is the one who died among the criminals. And the glorious God-man, the second person of the Godhead, finds himself in his humiliation, numbered with the transgressors, so that he would be identified with our sins. The Lord's humility is seen in this portion, but the Lord's identity as our sin-bearer is also seen. We've mentioned in the last number of nights that the Lord, as he died upon the cross, died as one who was bearing our sin. Our sin was made over to his account. He was made sin for us. He was arrested. He was tried. He was put to death as a criminal, as our sins were imputed to his account. He took our sins in his body to the tree. And here we see in a picture form, as the three crosses are hung upon that hill, we see in picture form that he was identified with the guilty. He bore the sins of the repentant thief, so opening the doors to paradise. Oh, the context is the context of Christ being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And all that we see about this man on the cross and how he comes to saving faith in Christ all comes in that context. It is the context of the Lamb of God bearing away the sin of the world. And upon that ground, the malefactor can go to paradise. And upon that ground is your only hope tonight. So the context is clear. It is the cross of Christ. But in the second place, let us note the conversation that occurs. We read of a conversation that occurs between both of the malefactors and the Lord in the middle tree. Initially, the malefactors, they act together. Matthew's Gospel gives the detail. It's not recorded for us in Luke's Gospel. And in Matthew 27, and the verse 44, it says, "The thieves," in plural, "also which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." And thus initially. And again, do not miss the context. This is a real event. And those three crosses were lifted from the ground and jolted into the earth, and with that excruciating agony of crucifixion, the thieves together railed against the middle tree. They were those who were joining with the mockers. And then something changes. In verse number 39 of Luke 23, we see that one of the malefactors takes the position of the chief mocker. Verse 39, "And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed at him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." He is mocking the Lord of glory. He's taking the position of popularity. He is simply repeating what others have already said about Christ in this context. It's going to do nothing for his condition. He's a doomed man. And yet he's seeking popular approval. It is one of the lies of the devil. Young people, please listen. Popularity and seeking popularity will not make you popular. Repeating what you hear in the world around you about the Lord and about the religion of the Christ. Repeating the mockery and the scoffery of those who have no time for the Lord. Seeking their approval will not make you popular. You're currying favor, worrying more about the opinion of others than you are about the approval of God. This man is dying like Abner the fool died. He's dying as a fool, spitting in the face of the Savior of sinners. But something is changing for the other man. The grace of God is breaking in on this other man. Three little words in verse number 40 are precious words in Scripture. If you go to your Strong's or Young's Concordance, you will find multitude of references to the word but. But there are some that are so very, very precious. These are but God moments. We're dead in sin, but we're made alive in Christ. Where God breaks in and enters our lives. Have you ever had that experience? You were on your own path, on your way, your mad career to hell, but God stepped in. Well, that's what's happening here to this man. But there's a change that's taken place. He who once joined with his compatriot in crime to condemn the Christ now rebukes his compatriot in crime. And he asks a very crucial question. Dost not thou fear God? Grace is breaking in upon this man. And it leads to the recognition of some important realities. He recognizes that there's a God. You know, a life of sin is often a cause of atheism. We live in a day and generation where it's no shame to say that you're an atheist and you don't believe in God. Those who are bright, clever intellectuals, they are those who are the top of the line, as it were, in saying there is no God. But atheism is often a moral problem rather than an intellectual one. Romans 1:11 tells us of those who deny God as those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that word to suppress the truth is a picture of the Greco-Roman wrestler. You can imagine the scene, the sinews and the sweat as the wrestler holds down the opponent in the Greco-Roman games. But what Paul is telling us here, those who do not believe in God are holding down what they know about God because of their desire to practice unrighteousness. It's not an intellectual issue, it's a moral issue. And here to find this criminal, and a criminal who's worthy of death, likely a robber who's committed some form of murder, for this one to say there's a God is to no longer suppress the truth that he knows, but to recognize the fact that there is a God. And a God with whom he will have to do. Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? There's a recognition in the heart of this thief, that God is not just a being, but he's a being who is the judge of all the earth. This word condemnation is a word for judgment. And it goes beyond the judgment of the local authorities as they put the thief on the cross. It is the judgment whereby they will stand before the judge of all the earth. You see, we are accountable to God. And this thief recognizes that God is not just a judge of others, but he's my judge. And I must give an account to this judge. Religion is an intensely personal thing. And if you're going to be saved tonight, you must first of all reckon with the fact that you will give an account of yourself to God. It doesn't matter what's happening all around you. It's not who you can blame. It's about recognizing the fact that you will give an account to God personally. And as such, God is to be feared. Dost not thou fear God? Preachers, we're often accused. You evangelical preachers, you're trying to scare people into heaven. First of all, such is not possible. But what if we are? You read Revelation chapter 6. And you read of the wrath of the Lamb as He comes in judgment. And you will read of people who seek to hide themselves from the wrath of the Lamb. Judgment Day is a day of abject terror and fear. And if you are in this meeting tonight out of Christ, the holiness and justice of God to whom you will give an account ought to make you fear. You ought to dread the wrath of God. Anything less doesn't do justice to who God is in Scripture. He is a God of absolute holiness, absolute purity. And your sin is a stench in His nostrils. And He's angry with the wicked every day. Therefore can I say to you with the words of the thief on the cross, dost not thou fear God? If you have no fear for God, you have no grace. If you can live in sin without considering the consequences of that sin, there is no grace in your soul. But could it be like this thief on the cross, these things are beginning to dawn in your soul? Could it be that you're here tonight and you reckon, well, I begin to appreciate this. Well then, praise God, there's hope. There's the context, the conversation, and then we see in the third place the confession. The confession that the thief on the cross makes is a twofold confession. And it is a manifestation of God's grace in his life. He makes a confession, first of all, regarding himself. He confessed himself to be a guilty sinner. The word malefactor is translated and used in other Gospels with that word thief, but there's a death sentence attached. This is not some petty robber, but whatever it is, he's come to recognize that he is justly guilty of the law of the land and also of the law of God. God in the gospel, He offers us the garments of salvation. But first we must remove the filthy rags of our self-righteousness. We will never ask the Lord to remember us until we face up to the fact that we have sinned and are worthy of not just physical death, but eternal death. That death is our due. Sinner tonight, you're guilty of theft. Now, I haven't spied upon your life or examined your bank accounts or heard some story about you, but every sinner is guilty of theft. You know, so I've never stolen from anybody, preacher. But the blessed Savior tells you very clearly that you are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And you have stolen from God tonight, because your life belongs to God. And thus far in your life, you have lived your life for the service of sin and for Satan and for self. Your breath, your health, your talents, you have not given for God. And thus God from heaven comes down and charges you tonight with the guilt of theft. See, you will stand before the Lord, and you will face that charge one day. And oh, that you would see this and recognize this ere it be too late. Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But there are none righteous, And thus Christ's words in that context are to remind us that we must recognize our sin before we'll seek Him as a Savior. He is a Savior. He's a Savior of sinners. Thus we must see our need to seek Him. This thief is utterly hopeless. If you have a copy of A.W. Pink's Seven Sayings of the Cross, he has a lovely section where he describes the hopelessness of this thief. He could not walk with the nails in his feet. He could not work with his hands attached to the cross. And it was too late for him to turn over a new leaf for God. He's in a hopeless condition. But so we all were by sin. But he goes on to make a confession regarding the Lord. When you read what he said, you must conclude that he has heard things about the Lord. He would have read the superscription. It was in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And he comes and says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He's heard about Christ as the King. He will have heard the mockery of the rulers. Verse 35. If he be the Christ, the chosen of God. Speaking back to Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, mine elect. He would have heard the mockery of the soldiers. If thou be the King of the Jews. You can believe about Christ without believing in Christ. But you cannot believe in Christ without believing about Christ. You have to know who he is. And this thief, he bears a remarkable testimony. He recognizes the purity of Christ, doesn't he? This man hath done nothing amiss. He sees the sinlessness of the Lord. He knows that the man beside whom he hangs is suffering unjustly. I think the thief on the cross would have treasured greatly the words of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the thief on the cross is now with God because he recognized that the unjust was the one who should have suffered. But the just suffered for the unjust and therefore brings him to God. He sees his identity, doesn't he? And he said unto Jesus, Lord. There's reverence, there's respect in these words. Again, it's mind-blowing. You need to think of yourself as, what's happening in this scene? What has this man been exposed to? He's been walking with him. As the Savior fell under the weight of the beam. He was there as the Savior was nailed to the cross. With a crown of thorns on his head. As our naked Savior hangs bloodied and bruised. He calls him Lord. He calls him Lord. This bruised and bloodied man is despised and rejected, but is now, at this time, an object of reverence. He sees his purity, his identity, and his majesty. He sees him as a king, with no throne but a cross, gold replaced by thorns and a crown, and no court but a rough hill outside Jerusalem. What is happening before our eyes? As we look and as we hear this thief on the cross, we are witnessing faith and repentance. We are hearing a man repenting and believing the gospel. A man who's recognizing his sin and turning from it and exercising faith in Christ. His hands and his feet are bound, but his heart and his tongue, they are free to exercise and confess faith in Christ. It's a wonderful thing. More than asserting simply his knowledge of this man Jesus, he applies it to his own needs. He says, Lord, remember me. I mentioned to you last night the story of Wesley. upon that boat as a storm swept across the boat. And the Moravian man said to him, "Are you saved? I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But is he your Savior?" And the thief on the cross, he goes beyond the confession of who Jesus is, saying, "Remember me. Remember me." Oh, this is a remarkable confession. His courage is praiseworthy. The world around him are mocking this man. There's nothing, there is no beauty or form that when we behold him, nothing that we should be appealed to trust in this man. He's hanging a cross. The crowd are saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he's saying, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." How can this be? It's only grace, isn't it? It makes no sense to natural man. Don't read these words and imagine that there was events conspiring. Darkness had not yet fallen. The veil was not yet rent in twain. The earthquake had not yet occurred. The Lord had not yet cried, "It is finished." The only reason whereby this man would confess the Lord is because grace is at work in his soul. And that's what needs to happen in your soul tonight. That's the confession. We see in the fourth place very quickly the comfort. Look what the Lord says to him. "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." There's much that we could learn here regarding the Lord's death and what happens between the Lord's death and his resurrection, but we simply see that the thief asked to be remembered when the Lord came in his kingdom. But he receives much more than he asked. He knows that the Lord will return in glory. That's remarkable in itself. That knowledge was given unto him. But the Lord assures him not of acceptance in the future, but of acceptance in the present. Not then, but now. Not just remembered, but with me. You need to see the contrast between verse 42 and verse 43. He says, "Remember." Christ says, "With me." He says, "When?" The Lord says, "Today." He says, "The coming kingdom." The Lord says, "The present paradise." The glory of being with Christ. No more agony, now delight and joy. The thief died exhausted, broken, the agony of broken legs, suffocating from the cross. And as he breathes his last, he wakes up with the Lord in glory. When the believer dies, they go to be with Christ. That is a precious truth. But unsaved soul, I just want you to notice one thing. The Lord was willing to hear his prayer. The Lord was willing to hear the prayer of this wicked man. No works to commend into the Lord's favor. No religious performance to guarantee his salvation. Simply grace. Which leads to the conclusion. This malefactor is, as I speak, in the presence of Christ in glory. As truly as you are sitting in this pew, he is enjoying the presence of the Lord in heaven. When I've been there 10,000 years, I've no less days to sing his praise than when I first begun. He had no moral life to commend him to the Lord as worthy of favor. We must be done with the notion that sinners must clean themselves up before they come into our churches and be accepted of God. We struggle with this, I believe, don't we? We sing, "Just as I am, without one plea." But when they come in just as they are, without one plea, we look at them and we wonder what they're doing in our church. This man had no morality to bring him any favour with God. He lived a life of wickedness, and to the very point of his death, he died as a criminal. So if you're here tonight and you have many sins, I don't know who you are, what your background is. Just as you are, without one plea, that the Saviour died for thee, come to him. Be gone with any notion of the need for moral reformation before you come to Christ. Come to Christ. Let him change your soul and your life. Make sure you come to Christ just as you are. You see, our thief on the cross is in glory now. Without reading a Bible, without going to church, without giving an offering, without receiving the sacraments, without helping the poor and needy. Are these things important? Of course they are. Reading your Bible is very important. The Bereans search the Scriptures daily. Going to church is very important. We are not to forsake the assembling ourselves together. Giving tithes and offerings, we are to do good and communicate, for with such things, such sacrifices, God is well pleased. We are clearly to believe and be baptized. We are clearly to remember the Lord's death in his own appointed way. But the thief did none of these things. And the only conclusion you can make of that is that whilst these things may be important to the child of God, they are not the reason whereby you go to heaven. They may be important in your life for Christ, but they are not the reason you go to God on Judgment Day and say, "I am accepted in your presence because I have done this and that and the other thing." They help you grow. They're important in a fallen world, but you only go to be with God by grace, through faith in what Christ has done. You see, this man, his faith wasn't even perfect faith. I've already told you to note the correction between verse 42 and 43. Everything he says in verse 42, the Lord corrects in some form. He has imperfect, immature faith. And yet still the Lord says to him, "Today, paradise." You know, some believers, they live their lives with weak faith. They struggle and they doubt and they wonder, are they really saved? Your faith doesn't save you. I want you to get that clear, please. You are not saved by faith. Please listen. You are saved by God through Christ's work. God and God alone saves you. You receive that salvation through faith, but it is not your faith that saves you. And though your faith may be immature and it may be imperfect, if it's resting in Christ, you're still saved. Because what saves you is not the strength of your faith. It is the perfection of the object of your faith. You are saved by His perfection. Because all of us will say, "Lord, help my unbelief." And not one of us can say we have no need for our faith to be strengthened. And thus, each and every believer who goes to be with God goes there with faith that can be strengthened. But we go there because our faith is in Christ. And so, I commend to you the grace of God. Grace that saves immediately. Christ who's died, that if you repent of your sins and trust in Him, He will save you immediately. You see, we can't finish without drawing your attention once more to the other malefactor. The same words, the same distance from the Savior. He even heard the testimony of his colleague in arms. One man's in paradise. The other man is still existing. He's not in paradise. But he died in agony and awoke in greater agony with the rich man of Luke 16 being in torments. And thus, in a meeting such as this, one may sleep and one may be saved. One may reject and one may repent. Which side of the cross do you find yourself on tonight? There's nothing new tonight. Nothing unfamiliar. But you've got to answer the question. Are you going to heaven? And if you think you are, why do you think you are? It's only by grace. And it's only through Christ. May God open your hearts to receive the gospel tonight. Let's bow together and close in prayer. There is one Saviour, but two eternal destinies. One Saviour, and He can be your Saviour tonight. He heard the cry of the repentant thief. And I hear your cry tonight. Heavenly Father, give some soul or souls tonight the cry of repentant faith. And draw them to the Saviour for the glory and honour of Thy name. Amen.